Hey, good morning, Revelstoke Alliance Church. This is the sermons. I'm preaching them again early in the week that I preached on Sunday. We're currently working our way through the Bible, looking at the question, are some ministry roles restricted to men only? Or can either gender participate in every ministry role in the church? I think, biblically, there are no gender restrictions to ministry roles within the church, including elder or senior pastor. So far, we have looked at the relationship between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, both before and after they sinned. We looked at the Hebrew phrase, Ezer Kenigdo, a giver of strength of equal value, a true partner that God used to describe both himself and Eve. And then briefly, we looked at some of the different women that God used in different leadership capacities in Israel in the Old Testament. Then last week, we looked through the Gospels and saw that despite the culture at the time in Israel marginalizing educational, religious, social, and legal opportunities for women, that Jesus included women in his discipleship group and empowered them to be preachers of the gospel. This week, we're going to have two sermons, double sermon. Well, I was going to say Sunday. I preached these on Sunday, so double sermon, middle of the week, whenever you watch this. The first one, we're going to look at how women were involved in the early church. We're going to look at the book of Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians. And then we're going to take a break and we're going to examine the verse from 1 Timothy that seems to prohibit women from preaching or leading in the church and see if we can reconcile it with the rest of the scriptures that we've read. So let's dive into the book of Acts and read about women in the early church. Now, it is definitely, most certainly true that initially the 12 main disciples of Jesus, all men, were the leading figures in the church. That point cannot be overlooked. But let's read how the church was started, day one of the church, on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had just ascended into heaven, and all of his followers gathered together in Jerusalem to wait for the fulfilling of the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then Acts 1, verse 12 to 16 reads as follows. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. It was a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up amongst the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, so then he was on to say that they need to elect a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who had hung himself after betraying Jesus. They elect a man by the name of Matthias, and then this happens in chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All of those 120 followers of Jesus, the 11 main disciples plus Matthias and everyone else, including a group of women and Mary, Jesus' mother, they all received this miraculous baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, at that time, there is a large multitude of people in Jerusalem there to worship at the temple for the Feast of Tabernacles, Jewish believers from all around the Middle East and the Mediterranean. Many of them hear this speaking in tongues, this outpouring of praise in other languages, and they want to know what is happening. Some of the hearers think it might be a miracle. Others think that Jesus' followers are drunk, not sure what's happening. But Peter stands up and he replies, verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. So the Holy Spirit is poured out on this brand new church. A new covenant is opened up for both Jew and Gentile, for slave and free, for men and women. All are welcome. And the Holy Spirit will give miraculous gifts to empower the church and to walk in this new covenant or New Testament. We read here that the Holy Spirit will be giving gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy. And God makes a point of saying that both men and women, both old and young, will receive these gifts, and thus they'll be expected to use these gifts to build up the church. Now, why would the Holy Spirit give the gift of prophecy to both men and women if both genders were not to use them? What is the gift of prophecy exactly? Well, there is some disagreement on that. Some Bible teachers think that the gift of prophecy is an unprepared message directly from God that comes to a person miraculously from heaven, and that person is like a channel for what God wants to say. And then other Bible teachers think that prophecy is like a prepared talk, also inspired by God, but based on scripture, teaching, and an exhortation by the Spirit through the person for the church to walk in God's ways as outlined in the Bible, what we would call a sermon. Now, whether it was prepared or unprepared, both men and women were expected to use this gift. They were gifted with this in the early church. We can see an example of that in Acts 21, verse 7 to 9. We, that's Luke and Paul, we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we were greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a few days. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, what was the culture of the day in the areas where Paul was preaching and most of the book of Acts takes place? Well, you had two main cultures at play. So, I mean, you had the culture in Israel, we looked at that last week, where Jesus was ministering in, and then Paul was mostly ministering to the Gentile nations, and they had two main cultures that were interacting in that day, the Greek and the Roman culture. We're going to look first at the Greek culture, and then we'll look at the Roman culture. So, in the Greek culture, which was found throughout Asia Minor and Greece, it was spread by Alexander the Great a couple of hundred of years before the events in the book of Acts. In the Greek culture, women were unable to vote, even though they had democracies. Women were not given the vote. They were unable to own land. They were unable to inherit wealth. In fact, baby girls were often abandoned at birth, as they were seen as another mouth to feed and with little inherent worth. One of the early Christian ministries, believers would take these babies abandoned at the side of the road or at the garbage dump, and they'd take them home and raise them in their own family. They would save the lives of these babies, predominantly girls. Women in Greek culture were expected to be faithful to their husbands and produce baby boys so that the baby boys could inherit the family wealth. But husbands were not expected at all to be faithful to their wives. They were expected to take lovers of either gender. Wives were for carrying on the family lineage. Lovers were for enjoyment and entertainment. Greek women, however, were very active in religion, and we'll talk more about that in the next sermon. So given this culturally very restrictive Greek context, let's go back to the book of Acts and read about one married couple in particular. And this is in Acts 8. We're going to read verses 1 to 3 and then 18 to 26. Verse 1 to 3. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, both in Greece. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Paul stayed on in Corinth, verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut because of a vow that he'd taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So that was the book of Acts. Then in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 19, we read, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house." So here we have Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, both tent makers, converted in Corinth, sailed with Paul as part of his missionary team to Ephesus, where Paul left them to teach the church. They run into a young preacher called Apollos, who knows something of the gospel, but not everything. But both Priscilla and Aquila explained to him the way of God more adequately. Literally in Greek, they corrected his theology, then sent him off as a preacher of the gospel. Then sometime later, they return to Corinth and they both lead the church there together with the congregation meeting in their home. And we'll see in a minute that they later ended up working in the Church of Rome as well. Now, we've read of other women, and we read of other women in the book of Acts. Mary, the mother of John Mark, who used her house as a place for prayer and meeting for the early church in Jerusalem. Tabitha, a follower of Jesus in Joppa, who was so beloved for her ministry to the poor and the widows that the church pleaded with Peter to pray for her, and she was raised from the dead. Then we have Lydia, who is a businesswoman who sold purple cloth, a pagan worshipper who was converted when Paul preached in Philippi, and she opened up her home as a missions base for Paul as he preached throughout Greece. So women held churches in their homes, women financed and supported Paul's missions, and the women taught and trained other preachers in theology and preaching. Now, when we read in 1 Corinthians, we read that the church there in Corinth in Greece, there was some strife between men and women, which was crystallized around the subject of whether women should or could wear head coverings when praying in the service. Now, I don't want to go into the intricacies of that passage today, the details of it. It is a challenging passage. If you've got questions about it, feel free to give me a call at church and we can chat about that chapter. But one thing I do want to point out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved." So the point I want to make today is this: women were both praying and prophesying publicly in church. They were being used by God to both pray and prophesy. And again, prophesying, that could mean preaching. Now, if we switch from the Greek culture that, you know, the church in Corinth were in, and look at the Roman culture, and then we'll look at the church in Rome. So Roman culture was all centered around the home, and the head of the home was called the pater familias. Now, he was not just the head of his immediate family, but he was the head of his extended family and slaves and property. He was in charge and he had to provide. The paterfamilias had to be loyal to two institutions, the Roman state and his extended family. He had the responsibility to make sure everyone in his household was a good Roman citizen, and he had the legal authority to punish anyone in his household who was not a good citizen, up to and including the power of life and death. However, women in Roman culture had more freedom than those in the Greek culture, mostly down to the necessity, because many Roman husbands were off fighting various wars as part of the Roman legion. So it was the women who were running things at home when the men were fighting in the army. A bit like how in the 1940s, many women went to work in factories in Britain and in America and Canada during World War II, as their husbands were in the army. So a similar kind of situation. Women in the Roman Empire were counted as citizens in their own right. They could appeal to the state, if need be, for legal justice. Rich women could be running their vast estates on behalf of their husbands. They could be running businesses. They could be investing. They were involved in public works throughout the city. As citizens, they had the right to own property in their own name. We have ancient Roman documents about two women, for example, who owned and ran a brick factory. Women could be scribes and secretaries to the Roman state and Senate. As far as religion went, women were present at all religious festivals and often were involved as priestesses in the various gods and goddesses, often as full-time professional clergy. Women in the Roman Empire could attend public debates in the Forum, and they could also go to the Colosseum for the chariot races and the gladiator fights. In short, Roman women were under the authority of the paterfamilias, but they had far fewer legal, social, or religious restrictions than those under Greek culture. And we will see this echoed in the new church in Rome. Just listen to some of the names. We're going to read the last chapter, or some of the last chapter of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Roman church. While he was in Corinth, he wrote this letter to the church in Rome. And we're going to hear the names of people involved in running the church. Now, we don't know exactly what the various offices and roles in the Bible exactly entailed. We don't know exactly the difference between deacons and elders and pastors and overseers and apostles and bishops. There's some overlap there and some disagreement on what exactly those roles were. But let's read Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Now, Phoebe was a deacon. That's a formal church office. Most likely what we would call today perhaps an assistant pastor or maybe a ministry leader. She was from the church in Centuria, and she was the one that Paul gave the task to bring the epistle, the letter, to the Romans, to the church in Rome, and read it out loud to the church. Verse 3. So we have, first of all, Phoebe. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. So Priscilla and Aquila, missionaries, theological instructors and church leaders, are now in Rome, and true to form, they are hosting the church at their house. Given the Roman culture, it means that basically they were leading the church in some regards. Now note that Paul calls them here co-workers in Christ Jesus. He only uses that phrase for those that are leaders in the church who were official workers in his missionary teams and church plants. So they were somehow officially working for the church. Verse 5 continued, greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding amongst the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So Andronicus and Junia, outstanding among the apostles, not the 12 apostles. The apostles here is another term used by Paul, given to various people that were church planters or missionaries. So Junia and Andronicus, outstanding amongst these church planter and missionaries. The very interesting thing here is that Junia is a woman's name. There is no male version of Junia in ancient history. And she was an apostle, outstanding amongst the apostles. Just let that sink in for a moment. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. This phrase that Paul uses, worked hard in the Lord, it's Paul's term for having done ministry in the church, having built up the church. So in Romans 16, we have Phoebe, who is a deacon, tasked with carrying the epistle to the church in Rome and reading it out. We have Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, who are co-workers with Paul, who host the church in their home, and we already know they teach theology. We have Mary, Tryphena, and Tryphosa, who work hard for the Lord. And we have Junia, an apostle for the Lord's work, and an outstanding apostle at that. So what we read in Romans 16 is that women played all kinds of leadership roles in the church in Rome. So to sum up these things that we've talked about so far, in the book of Acts, women were gifted by the Holy Spirit to prophesy, and they played leading roles in the very beginning of the church movement. Priscilla, along with her husband, Aquila, is a missionary She hosts and leads churches in her home, and she teaches theology to Apollos. In Corinth, which is a very restrictive Greek culture, women are encouraged to pray and prophesy publicly in the worship meetings, even though the culture would have frowned on that. And in Rome, the less restrictive Roman culture, women were deacons, co-workers, church planters, church leaders, and even apostles. So at this point, we're going to just take a little break, a little pause. You can pause to just kind of take in all that information. On Sunday, we had a little break in between and people went and grabbed a coffee. And then we're going to come back, or in part two, we're going to reconcile all that we've learned so far from Old Testament, from the Gospels, from the New Testament, because there is an equally God-breathed, inspired by God verse that the Apostle Paul wrote that seems to say the exact opposite of everything that we have read so far. And that is 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So 1 Timothy 2:12. So take a pause, have a cup of tea, cup of coffee, grab a cookie, walk around the block, whatever you got to do, and then hit play again, and we'll continue with the next part. All right, see you then.